Well, good morning. Thank you for coming out on this cold morning. I know it's really cold, and you know it's cold if the guy from Massachusetts thinks it's cold. And yes, I do really think it's cold. 24 degrees is cold, no matter where you're from. But it does get colder up in Massachusetts. This is your guy's bad. Our bad was like -5. So it is bad. It is cold, but it's nice to enjoy a fire and put on some clothes that you wear only once a year. Anyways, with that said, thank you for coming out, and we are giving Matt a break so he can focus on school and spend some time with his family. So I'm stepping in to preach. We just finished Advent, and I'll do this sermon here this morning. We're going to be focusing on the parable of the sower. So with that said, I just want to read the text for you. It's going to be in Matthew 13. It's you can find it, as you know, in Mark and Luke, but we're going to spend our time in Matthew and focusing on how Matthew explains the parable of the sower. So turn with me to Matthew 13, and we're essentially going to be in verses 1 through 23. Although, as you'll see, 10 through 17 kind of take a pause, and so I'll give you a summary of 10 through 17 so you know where we're at, but we're going to be focusing mostly on the parable itself, and like I said, 10 through 17 is kind of like a pause, a break away from the parable, and then he gets back to it after 17. But with that said, look with me at chapter 13, verse 1, and I will read it for you. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.' But blessed are you, because they see, blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sowed beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Well, anytime someone hears something new or finds something new and they're excited about it, they can't wait to tell everybody about it. That's the natural reaction to the things that we love. That's the way things work. If you found a new app that can do really cool things, you tell everybody. A really funny video online, a new workout or a new diet that actually works, a new restaurant with a great meal, a new recipe, you tell everybody. And we're always just a little disappointed, though, when we do this, when we're excited to tell people, and then people just shrug it off. Or even worse, they report back that, "I don't know what you're into, but that meal was not good." And they're just not into it. And you're thinking to yourself, how could they not get it? What's wrong with them? Like, how different are our lives that I enjoyed this and they didn't? But it's even more strange and perplexing when Jesus himself teaches the gospel, and so few seem to care. Or some people care a little, but it's almost as if it's just a daze of entertainment for them, something that piques their interest for a little while and then fades away. Then some people get it. Some people seem to have their lives turned upside down by it, but then even some of those eventually move on and seem not to care anymore. There's varied responses to Jesus as he's sharing this good news of the kingdom. It's perplexing. It's confusing. How could we have so many varied responses? How can people have their lives turned upside down, yet some people don't care, or some people are hostile? How could that be? I mean, it makes sense that not everybody is interested in the same restaurant. I mean, people have different taste buds. But how is it that some people could have their lives turned upside down by this almighty creating God who created us? We walked away from him, and he, out of his grace and goodness, brought us back. How could people react to that like maybe we just told them about the new brand of printer paper that came out? It's cool. Don't really get why you're so into that, but okay, whatever. But that's what we find here in this text. We find different people responding to amazing news in really different ways. And that's actually what Jesus wants to set out to explain here in this text. And as we read, our text comes in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And so we're almost halfway through the book of Matthew by the time we reach this text. And we've seen some interesting developments. We've seen some interesting responses to Jesus as the person, to Jesus, his message. And Matthew begins the gospel by spending almost an entire chapter explaining that Jesus was the Messiah, that he's here, the long-awaited one, the promised one, the one that would come and save his people from their sins. Matthew's birth narrative is extensive. Yet if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you heard Pastor Matt show in the same gospel, this gospel of Matthew, that not everyone cared. In Matthew 2:4, when Herod asks the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones in the know about the Jewish religion, about the birth of the Messiah, their response is, oh yeah, he's born in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You expect to read that and then get this excitement, but it just kind of moves on. I mean, they got it. They even got that it was prophesied, but it just kind of moved on for various reasons, as Matt discussed a few weeks ago. And this is not the only time we see this type of response in Matthew. As Jesus' ministry progresses in the Gospel of Matthew, it's the religious leaders particularly that are no longer apathetic to Jesus, but actually increasingly hostile to him. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus begins his public ministry. He gives his message and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, the king has arrived. The king is here and he's ready to take his people and establish his kingdom. So repent. The king is here. And Matthew is filled with demonstrations of Jesus' authority demonstrating this. All sorts of areas of life he demonstrates authority of. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over demons. He has authority over death. The king is here. Yet still, not everyone's on board, no matter, even though they're seeing things, they're seeing amazing things. It seems like actually not just are people not getting on board, very few people are getting on board. By the time we get to 8:34, after Jesus cast out demons, we read this, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave the region." They implored him to leave the region. What is going on? Why are we getting such apathy and almost fear and get away? Amazing things are happening. The king is here. And up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has spent a lot of his time teaching and preaching in the synagogues. That's where he's given the most of his attention, to the synagogues, to the Jewish people, and to the Jewish leaders. And we see this demonstrated in Matthew 9. It says, "Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. But then we start to actually begin to notice a shift taking place. We read in 11:20, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent." And in 12:46, the passage that sets up our passage, we're beginning to understand that Jesus has a bigger picture, that he's reaching a broader crowd. He says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brother are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And Jesus takes this opportunity to show them what he's really after. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my brother? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and mother. We're seeing here then that it's not family blood or even Jewish blood that makes one a disciple of Jesus, but it is one whose heart is fully devoted and committed to the Lord. Jesus says, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Okay, so that's, by the time we get to our passage in Matthew 13, that's the development where Jesus came preaching to the Jewish people. They largely, not all, the disciples were Jewish, right? They largely were rejecting him, and Jesus says, it's those who do my will. It's not just those who have the same lineage of me, but it's going to be those who do my will who belong to me, and they've largely rejected him. And that's where we stand by the time we get to Matthew 13. And you might think that the beginning of this passage, this is why it's important to slow down as we read the Bible, because you might think that this is insignificant, the way this passage begins. But if you've been paying attention throughout all of Matthew and you're really focusing on this, you'll see it might have some significance. Beginning in verse 1, it says, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. This is the beginning of Jesus mostly no longer teaching in synagogues. He's outside teaching. That's important. If you've been reading Matthew and he's teaching in synagogues over and over again and now he's outside, that's Matthew trying to symbolize something to us, trying to tell us something. And not only is it that he's no longer teaching in the synagogues and he's outside teaching, but he's also beginning to speak in parables for the first time here in Matthew at least. This is the first time he's going to be speaking in parables. In verse 3, he says, and he spoke many things to them in parables. And so that's the context we find ourselves in this morning. And this text is divided up, like I said, a little bit differently. So for preaching purposes, we are going to tackle it a little bit differently. 3-9, if you look at the text, 3-9 is the parable. Like I said, 10-17 is the explanation for why Jesus is speaking in parables. And then 18-23 kind of goes back to the parable and explains what the parable means. So it would pretty much be impossible to do justice to verses 1-23 in one sermon. That would be two sermons. So we're going to focus on the parable itself, and I'm just going to give you a brief summary of what's happening in 10-17. Just in order to provide some background, because it is important for understanding the parable. So jumping to verse 10, real quick. The disciples, after they hear the parable, it hasn't been explained. The disciples, after hearing the parable, come to Jesus away from the crowds. They're away from the crowds. And he says, why do you speak to them in parables? And 13:13 is sort of the summary of that answer. It says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but not understand. You will keep on seeing, but not perceive. The Jewish people of Jesus' day had largely, as a nation, rejected Jesus, and now Jesus is going to speak to them in parables. The parables are given specifically so that they will not understand, and when Jesus does explain the parables, he explains it away from the crowds. And so we're seeing a shift at this point in the Gospel of Matthew in Jesus' ministry. And like I said, it's not a complete, wholehearted rejection of Israel, of the Jewish people. The disciples are Jewish, right? But the nation as a whole at this point had rejected Jesus as their coming king, and the kingdom will not be established in its full at that time. And so here in chapter 3, like I said, we're experiencing a shift in Jesus' ministry. And he's going to speak a series of parables in chapter 13. It's just a series, a string of parables. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the first one that he speaks, which seems, by the way, it's positioned, the purpose of it to be to explain why it is that some of these followers, some of those people who follow Jesus, end up leaving him, or some people refuse to follow him at all. Some people completely reject him, yet some people are diehard committed to him. And we're going to see why that's the case, and by extension, what is necessary in order to follow him in our lives, in our heart. So this text basically is going to serve two purposes for us. For one, it is going to be a call to us to look within and see which of the soils, this is the parable of the sower, where the seed is sowed into the soil, see which of the soils in this parable represents our heart. There's a call in this text to do that. As he says in verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear, which means apply it. See how this applies to your own life, to your own heart. But remember that the disciples will soon be commissioned to go and preach the gospel throughout the world, which we have been commissioned with as well. And we are given that same commission. So Jesus wants us to know what's going to happen when we go. He's trying to tell the disciples, this is what's going to happen when you go. Be prepared, be ready. And by us, that's a message for us by extension, that when we go, we will experience some of the same things that are mentioned here that the disciples will also be experiencing. So it's kind of that twofold purpose of take a look within your own heart, but here's what to expect when you go. Some people will accept, and some people will not. So we're going to, in order to tackle this parable, it's, as I said, it's the parable and then the explanation of the parable later. We're going to take each example, each soil, and read the parable and then go jump a couple verses ahead, jump to the explanation of the parable. And so we'll handle each one in order rather than, you know, doing the parable and then jumping to the explanation later. We're going to tackle each example. I hope that makes sense. But before we do that, let's just give a brief explanation of what parables are, because if we don't know what a parable is, we run the risk of reading the Bible wrong, applying it wrong, and some really bad things can happen. So James Montgomery Boyce, many of you may know him. He had the best explanation of a parable that I could find in my study, so I'm just going to quote him because I couldn't do it any better. So this is what James Montgomery Boyce says. In the parables of Jesus, not every detail has meaning. That's important. Not every detail has meaning. In fact, trying to force meaning into each of the details produces strange and sometimes even demonstrably false doctrines. Parables are merely real life stories from which one or possibly a few basic truths can be drawn. So in this parable, we're going to be looking for that one basic truth, or by extension, maybe a couple basic truths that Jesus, the main point that Jesus is trying to get at. We're not going to be analyzing, what time of season was it, and how high was the sun when it rose, and exactly how much rain fell, and what does that mean, and, you know, it was raining the other day, so is God trying to speak to me through that? There's a main point that is going to be delivered here, and we're going to be trying to get to that. And the main element of this parable, the focus of the parable, and it's easy. I mean, that's how you know you're getting the parable right, you're understanding it right, is because it's usually incredibly obvious. It's easy to understand that the main focus is the soil. So that's where our attention is going to be. There are four soils represented in this text. The road in verse 4, the rocky or shallow soil in verse 5, the thorny soil in verse 7, and the good soil in verse 8. And as we said, it's a parable, so each soil represents a heart. Jesus tells us that. We're not just guessing. Each parable represents a heart. And so for the ease of following and understanding, we will call them the complacent heart, the emotional heart, the preoccupied heart, and the humble heart. And the other important component in this parable is going to be the seed. Each soil in this parable is going to have a seed sowed into it. But unlike the soil, there is actually only one seed. We know from verse 19 that seed that is sown in the soil represents the gospel. In verse 19, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, that's his interpretation of the seed. It is the word of the kingdom. It is the gospel. It is the message that Jesus came to deliver, which was that the king has arrived. The king is here. Repent and believe in order to be moved into his kingdom. Not do this, and rack up your list of good things, but repent and believe, for the king is here and he is ready to take you into his kingdom. So this parable focuses on hearts as the gospel is sown into them. If we want to summarize it and make it simple, this parable focuses on hearts as the gospel is sowed into them. And as you can probably guess or may already know, since it's an incredibly familiar parable, Only the humble heart, which is referred to here as the good soil, the good heart, can make spiritual progress. There's four presented, and only one makes any spiritual progress. And that means that Jesus presents us with four situations where people hear the gospel, and only one of the four does anything with it. Like I said, it's a parable, so we can't be too scientific when we're analyzing that and say that, okay, well, that means that one out of every four people is going to accept the gospel, or that there's only four possible responses that we can have to the gospel. That's not the point. The point is that there are different responses when people hear the gospel, and these are four responses that that Jesus chooses to give us with an example. And the main point being, no matter what the situation is, it's probably in your life, it's actually probably been a lot worse than one to four, right? But whatever it is, the point is that it's a minority. One in four being a minority. And that doesn't change with who is doing the sowing. That's important to know. Up to this point in Matthew, it's largely been Jesus who's been seen as the evangelist. And like we said, he hasn't exactly been successful in numerical terms. If we're going to define success numerically, which Jesus is not, he hasn't actually been very successful in those terms. But that's the point. Jesus here is telling us that's not the fault of the evangelist. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. If it were, then we'd have to see Jesus as an incredibly flawed evangelist, and probably should be worried when he says, "As I'm being sent, you are being sent." Right? Nor is the fault of the message provided. Nor is the fault in the message, provided that the message is delivered accurately. There is one seed, and that's the seed that the sower is responsible to deliver. So this text is going to show us that when the gospel is rejected, the responsibility lies within the soil. The responsibility lies within the heart. And that's actually meant to be an encouragement to us. I mean, think of what the disciples are going through right now. Perhaps the disciples are thinking something's wrong. Perhaps the disciples are thinking something is wrong with Jesus and the way he's giving the message, or something is wrong with this message. I mean, if you think about some of the things that Jesus has said up to this point, this is just an example. It's not exactly seeker-friendly. "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." It's not necessarily going to draw a crowd. "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Those are harsh, strong words. Not necessarily a feel-good message. Or maybe they did. Maybe they questioned the message itself, because he spoke some pretty harsh words. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Or he said this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Those are strong words, hard words, not easy words. But here Jesus is saying, that's not the problem. When someone rejects the gospel, the problem does not lie with the message or the messenger. When men and women deny the gospel and they come to the end of their life, they will not be able to blame the message. They will not be able to blame the messenger. They will only have themselves to blame. Now, that's not to say we as Christians can't do wrong in evangelism. We definitely can. For one, we are at fault if we don't present it accurately. We've been given one seed, and we have a responsibility to sow that one seed as it has been given to us. Or we could sow the seed without love, and in that case, Paul just tells us we are just noisy and annoying. But even then, even if we sow the real gospel message without love, even then, the ultimate problem is in the heart of the hearer. Not everyone will receive the gospel, but this text is a reminder that in spite of that, your job remains unchanged. One in four, one in 100, one in 1,000, whatever it may be, your job is the same, to faithfully go and sow the seed. You have been given a seed, and you are a steward of that seed, and you are to sow it regardless of your success rate, which in this day and age, I think, is an encouragement to us that we can be faithful, even though it feels like oftentimes the gospel message falls on deaf ears. God will look at us and say, "You have been faithful because you have delivered this message." A sower sowing seeds is going to obviously try to hit the good soil, right? And that, again, this might be where the parable breaks down. If a sower is going to sow the seeds in a field, he's going to try to aim it towards towards the good soil. He wouldn't purposely just, you know, see a road and toss it on the road, or maybe see some birds and set it right by the bird. He wouldn't do that. But that's where this parable might break down if we try to take it too far. We don't have the divine insight to know where there is soft ground and where there is hard ground, and so we sow the seed everywhere. That is our responsibility. Oftentimes, actually, we think the ground is soft and it's hard, and we think the ground is hard, but it's actually soft, and so we sow the seed faithfully. We share the gospel message and trust that God will do the work of growth in their heart. So we sow the seed, and it falls where it will, but we have been faithful if we have sown the seed in love. It's an easy task, right? You're considered faithful if you sow the seed in love. You deliver the gospel message. You put it out there. You put it out there wherever you can, and you're considered faithful. The weight is not on you to come up with the best words you can possibly think of, and make sure you've read all of the apologetics books so there's not a single question that you might not answer, might not be able to answer. You have been faithful if you've been able to sow the gospel message. Okay, so with that said, let's now take a look at the first heart in this parable, the complacent heart. This is where the first seed falls. Look at verse 4. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And then we jump to verse 19 to find the explanation for this one. So verse 19, this is the explanation of what was happening. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom seed was sown beside the road. So the soil in this first example falls on a road. A road is hard. It's been trampled down, and therefore, because it's a parable, the heart is hard. It has been trampled on. It is a hard heart. It is a complacent heart. Because this one in this parable, he hears, just like the scribes and the Pharisees, they heard of Jesus' birth, but he doesn't care. Notice that Jesus makes an important distinction here between hearing and understanding. If you look at the text in verse 18, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. Okay, so there's a hearing, but there's not an understanding. There's a distinction being made here. And it's like if you have children, and all of us have been children, so even if you don't have children, you know exactly. If you are a kid, you know exactly what we're talking about here. The child undoubtedly hears the instruction not to hit his brother again. And to some extent, he understands it. That is not a difficult thing to explain. He knows what it means to hit. He's done it, right? Yet he acts as in such a way that he does not understand it. His actions betray that for some reason he doesn't understand it, and he moves to hit his brother again. They didn't understand in the sense that they didn't grasp, the child didn't grasp the seriousness of your command, the reality of your command. They don't grasp the seriousness of what they were doing when they assault their poor little brother for the 50th time, right? They hear it, but they just don't get it. They get it, and yet they don't. And this is the picture that Jesus presents with the soil that falls on this road. The dirt road is hard. Feet have trampled on it over and over again. And just like the dirt road, this heart is hard and impenetrable. Therefore, there seems to be absolutely no impact when the gospel is preached. He hears, he to some extent understands, but the significance of what he hears makes no impression on him. Just as the seed on the road would not penetrate the ground, the gospel does not make an indention on his heart. The one described here, as we said, may get it. Jesus dying and rising again is not a hard concept to grasp. We have movies where people die and rise again. The simple distinction between heaven, where God's presence is and where blessings reign, and hell, away from God's presence, where eternal punishment is, that's not a hard thing to grasp. It's not a hard thing to understand. The idea of confessing your sins is not rocket science, right? We ask for forgiveness, hopefully, at least some point in our life. We all know what that means. And so the hearer at this point, he may have thought through all of these things. He may have heard them a million times, yet none of them means anything to this person. It's like the child who's been told not to hit. I get it, but it doesn't really mean anything to me. We don't get the sense that this soil is hostile to the gospel. It may be just indifferent, just complacent, won't really give it the time of day, not willing to do anything with it, not willing to let it penetrate into the heart and produce the fruit. The example here seems to give the impression that it is heard and then quickly forgotten. Just kind of like the example I gave earlier. I mean, it's the same as if you just told me there's a new printer paper out. Melissa, you may be excited about that. I wouldn't be. It just don't care, right? You don't give it the time of the day. It makes no impression. It makes no impression on him. It's forgotten quickly, and he makes no effort to understand it, to apply it, or to actually move. And it's interesting, if you read the book of James and set it side by side with Matthew, there's actually a lot of similarities, especially with the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of similarities between James and Jesus' words. And what James has to say in his book is actually really familiar, again, with what we're reading here. I think James may be describing the soil, the seed that falls on the road. This is what James says in 1:22-24. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. This could be the man that James, this man that we're reading about in this parable could be what James describes as a hearer and not a doer. He hears it and then just walks away, completely forgets, doesn't care. He's not going to do it. He's not going to apply it. It makes no impact on his heart. And James actually says, hearing without applying can make a man delusional. Head knowledge without doing anything about it can make you delusional. Because hearing, they may think they get it. And to some extent, they get it, but they really don't get it because their life does not change. The one thing that seed does when it's successful, you know a seed has been successful when it's been planted, is that it produces fruit. And it does not happen in this soil. There is no fruit, no real spiritual life here, and therefore the birds who represent Satan in this passage come and snatch it up. And any thoughts this man may have had of the gospel fade quickly before any life had even gotten started. That's the first possibility of what may happen when we preach the gospel, is some people just may not care. And maybe what happens in your heart is that you just really don't care. Heard it, get it, just really don't care. Well, let's look at the second example, the emotional heart. This one and the next one, I think, are the toughest for us to understand as Christians. This one and the next one bring us tears. They bring us a lot of questions that oftentimes we can't find answers to, and a lot of pain. Look at verse 5. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. And then down to the explanation in verse 20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Like I said, this one is difficult because it appeared that there was good soil there. It appeared that way, but it was just the outward appearance. It was just surfacey. Below lay a surface that had no dirt at all, just hard, solid stone. So the picture is a rock with just a little bit of dirt on top of the rock. And so it gave the appearance that there was good soil there, but there was no depth of soil. There was no room for it to grow. So because of the shallow soil, something sprang up immediately. And that gave cause for rejoicing. Something sprang up for immediately. Yet also because of the shallow soil, it seems to have died just as quickly as it sprang up. The thing that caused the growth was also what killed it. Due to rocks below, there wasn't room for a root system to develop, so the sun, which is actually meant to bring life, scorches it, and the plant dies without producing any fruit. It's perhaps most frustrating to those of us who watch it play out because we never really understand what it was that brought the joy of the commitment of the profession to begin with. How could there be joy in this but no commitment? What was it that brought that joy? What didn't they get? What didn't they understand? They seemed like they got it. What went wrong? It appears from this text that in this situation, the person's commitment was strictly emotional. Perhaps they saw something in it that benefited them. Perhaps they saw a community of people that loved them. Perhaps they saw somebody in their Christian life who was prospering. Perhaps they felt something good. They had an emotional moment as they learned things. But whatever it was, the case seems to be here that they never counted the cost. Perhaps they never really understood what it means to follow Jesus, or perhaps they never understood what it means to turn from their sin. Or maybe they did understand those things, but never took the time to actually cultivate any of that. But what we do know is that Jesus was not worth it to them, because verse 21 tells us that they fell away because of affliction and persecution because of the word. Jesus just, in the end of the day, wasn't worth it. That's not where their commitment was. And their belief in the word, belief in the gospel of Jesus, has caused them problems in life. And they don't like that, so they fall away, the text tells us. But fall away actually doesn't really get to the meaning behind this word. It actually has more of the idea of taking offense. And so this person actually takes offense at the idea that they might suffer for Christ. That is not what we've signed up for. That I would have to suffer for this is not worth it. They take offense at it. Well, they take offense at it because they are blind to the glory of Christ, that he is worth suffering for, because as the divine Son, he suffered infinitely more than we ever could. They are blind to the purpose of affliction and persecution. Just like the sun is actually meant to bring life to a new plant, in the same way, affliction and persecution is meant to refine us, to strengthen us, and grow us. But if we are not committed, if we have not developed a root system, those trials will expose a false conversion as we fall away. They will expose an emotional commitment that never really counted the cost so that it could truly commit. An emotional experience, a prayer that was prayed just because it was the right thing to do or just because we felt something, may not actually be a saving profession. And don't hear me wrong, it's not that emotion is wrong. By any means. I would actually think it pretty much impossible and definitely not very glorifying to God to have the veil removed from our eyes and see our marvelous Lord without feeling anything. But it must not only be emotion that we are committed to. That is not where our commitment lies, because then our commitment is to us. It must be Christ that we commit to following with our whole life, regardless of the emotions that come and go, because they will in flawed human lives. And when we do that, when we commit our lives to Christ, a root system is formed. And when the root system is formed, fruit is produced. But here, like the last one and the next one, the seed does not produce any fruit. The fruit here is not in this parable as a way of telling us how we can earn our salvation. That's not why it's here. It's not saying produce fruit so that you can keep your salvation. The fruit is the result of a true commitment to Christ. It is the evidence. As Jesus has already told us throughout Matthew, when the heart is changed, the fruit comes, right? If the tree is good, then it bears good fruit. And so the fruit is the result of a changed heart, a heart that has committed and been changed by the grace of God and committed a life to God. But this example, there is no fruit produced. Let's look at the third example, the preoccupied heart. The preoccupied heart. Verse 7. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And then jump to the explanation in verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So the only difference between this soil and the good soil, which we will get to next, is that it's surrounded by weeds. That seems to be the only difference. It's surrounded by weeds. The soil actually appears to be good enough to sustain life. But unfortunately, it has similarities to the previous soil as well, the shallow soil, and the fact that something starts to grow only to ultimately die, only to ultimately not be able to sustain spiritual life. Those spiritual life seemed to be attained for a time, sustained for a time. Ultimately, the seed does not come to fruition and do what the seed is supposed to do, produce fruit. There ends up being no spiritual life there. And so again, the lack of fruit, this is important that we get this, the lack of fruit is not to be seen as the method for attaining salvation, but as the proof, the proof or result of salvation. So why does this one fade away? The last one faded away because at the end of the day, when persecution and trials came about, it just, Jesus wasn't worth it. That's not where my commitment was. So what happened here? Well, again, Jesus wasn't worth it. His faith is actually choked out by the idols of his heart. He has other loves. He gives too much attention to his wants, his concerns, his desires, and felt needs that eventually Jesus just fades into the background. He's too preoccupied with himself to notice the beauty and the value of the gospel anymore. He doesn't have time for that. The beauty has faded. And when Paul writes Timothy, Paul actually has a great warning about this, about the temptation to see the things, to be preoccupied with other things and to find other things beautiful. He says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." He's telling them here, lay down those things, run away from those things, fight the good fight of faith. Instead of pursuing those things, pursue the fruits of the Spirit, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Stop pursuing the things of the world. They will choke you out. They are dangerous. Notice what Paul tells Timothy to do with these. He calls him to flee, to fight against this. And actually, Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." He's urging him. He's trying to get the point across. He's saying, you're strangers in this world. Those things are not for you. The fleshly lusts, they wage war against what you're really after. And so I actually want to use this to jump into the final example, the final soil. This idea that we are to fight for that good soil. We are to fight against the things that are waging war against our soil, against our heart. The fourth example is the humble heart. And as you probably know, the humble heart is not natural to man, yet it is the only soil here. Not being natural, it is the only soil, the only heart in this parable that sustains spiritual growth. Let's look at it first in the parable, verse 8. It says, "And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop." There's what was missing. "Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. And then the explanation in verse 23. "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. This heart was humble. It was soft. It was able to absorb the seed. Unlike the above examples, this heart embraced the gospel and fruit poured forth because the Holy Spirit was living and moving in this heart. All of the others heard, but none of them understood. This heart understood. This heart took the time to hear, to apply, and to do. And like we said, how do we know that this heart understood? We know because it bore fruit, showing a changed heart. And sure, I think it's important to know that of all in the good soil, they all had different amounts of fruit. They all bore fruit, but they all had different amounts of fruit. But every amount of fruit in this picture is actually a really good return. And so even the lowest one, 30-fold, would have been a great return. And so in this text, this soil is called the good soil. It is doing with the seed what it was supposed to do. Just like Jesus said earlier in chapter 7:16, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Only the good tree can bear good fruit. Only the good soil can bear fruit. Only the humble heart can sustain spiritual life and bear fruit. The heart, Jesus is trying to get at, the heart is where we need to focus our attention. We don't want the rocky heart. We don't want the shallow heart. We don't want the preoccupied heart. We want the humble heart. That's where our attention needs to go. And like we said earlier, we know it's true that a heart cannot be good and a heart cannot be humble. This is unnatural to man. A heart cannot be good and a heart cannot be humble unless God supernaturally works in that heart. So if that is not our heart, then the first step to that becoming our heart is confessing that our heart is not good. Confessing, that's not my heart. Looking at this text and seeing all of these examples and saying, there I am in the rocky soil, or there I am on the road, but that is not me. That our heart is not humble, and asking God by his grace to do what we can't and to change our heart and to humble it. And we know we can have a guarantee that because of Christ's death and resurrection, everything necessary for that prayer to be answered, for your heart to be humble and soft and to receive the gospel and to produce fruit, everything necessary has been accomplished in order for God to grant you that by Christ. And Jesus tells us he turns none away who truly knock. You want that humble heart, you ask Jesus, it has been accomplished, and he grants it to you. Even when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get to heaven, what we often don't see is right after that he says, but with God all things are possible. This is an impossible situation. A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. But God says, with God all things are possible. No matter what condition your heart is in, no matter how hard it may be, with God all things are possible. He can take a heart of stone and he can make it a heart of flesh. But as God is faithful to deliver us a humble heart when we truly ask, the call is for us to cultivate that and fight for it. We need to fight for it even after salvation. My favorite line in a hymn is from Come Thou Fount, when it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That will be the story of the Christian life until they are taken up into glory. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, it's there. I'm capable of that. I'm prone to leave this God that I love and know is beautiful. And no one's in this life, no one's heart will be perfectly soft and humble. We often find that even after a changed heart, over and over again, we find ourselves complacent, like the complacent soil. We find ourselves lacking commitment, no root, no depth. We find ourselves preoccupied. The temptation will be to be shallow and not build roots. The temptation will be to let the beauty of Jesus escape from our eyes. It will be there every day. The temptation to be preoccupied with wealth, with needs, with wants, with worries, with other loves will not go away in this life. So Paul's words in Philippians 2:12 are helpful. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. You work, and you trust God to work, knowing that your failures in your effort to work have all been paid for. Knowing that you're not working to earn, you're working because God has worked, and you're working in freedom. You're working because God is at work in you. And you're working to build the root system to remove competing aisles. The weeds must be removed. The roots must go deep. We must keep our focus on Christ, and we're working to remember that it's worth it, that he is worth it. And God is faithful to work in you, to seal you, and to keep you. But it's also possible that you're listening to this, and you're wondering, is it possible? Am I the road in this story? Am I the rocky, shallow soil in this story? Or maybe I'm the thorny soil in this story? And here, this passage, it's much better for you if this passage serves as a warning than it does a prophecy. Do you know what I mean by that? It's better that it serves as a warning than as a prophecy. It doesn't have to end with you falling away from the faith or being choked out, so to speak. If you are here breathing and convicted, then it's not too late for you to confess that. If you are the rocky soil, all things are possible with God. He can grant you that new heart. He will, if you come to him and ask him to. I hope this comes across the right way. I can't really think of a better way to say it. But what really matters is what you do in response to your concerns. So if you're sitting here wondering, am I the rocky soil? I'm not really sure. What matters most is what you do with those concerns. Don't hear this and freak out and say, oh no, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know what to do. I'm doomed. I'm the rocky soil. This is what I'm doomed to. Hear this and do what Jesus says. Hear this and hear it. Cling to Christ. Turn to him. Apply it. That's why Jesus says in verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. Because there's still time to apply it. He wants you to apply it. So the call in this text really couldn't be any more clear. He who has ears, let him hear. Take care to make sure we maintain the soft heart that only he can create. Remembering, too, also, along with this, that this passage is not just a call for us to look within ourselves, but is a call to us to remain faithful to spread the seed of the gospel and to trust God with the results. At your work, at your leisure, as the Great Commission says, in your going, don't be discouraged. Make an opportunity to share the gospel. It will be there. As much rocky soil as you will find, Jesus still says this, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so it's really just up to us to be faithful in our going, to sow the seed and to watch what the Lord does, but to be blessed to be able to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, because we did what we could do. Let me pray. Father, we come to you and thank you that you are honest with us, that you are open with us, that you speak truth into our lives, that if you didn't come to us and tell us that we have a rocky heart, a hard heart, that we wouldn't even know. But you love us, you care for us, you're gracious to us, and you tell us plain as day. You allow us to look at your word as a mirror and see that where our hearts line up. And we know without a doubt that even if every single person in this room were a believer in you, without a doubt, all of us face the temptation daily to be choked out, to be shallow in our response to you, or to be completely complacent to you. And we ask for you right now to give us your grace and mercy to overcome that, that we would see growth in our lives, that even if every day we find ourselves tempted to this, we would be able to see growth in our lives as you give us victory over the sin. And we pray that each time we find victory and our roots grow deeper and we find ourselves more committed to you, that we would be filled with gratitude in our hearts. That just as we learned in Sunday school this morning, that the people returned to Israel and they rejoiced greatly, that there was even weeping and crying because of what you had done, that though they were in exile away from your presence, they had been brought back and they rejoiced because of it, that we would too, that we would be able to see and understand what you have done in allowing us to return to you and what you have accomplished for us. And so we pray that our lives would be filled with gratitude. And we do pray that we would look at the fruit in our lives and be grateful rather than prideful, that we would not look to the fruits first, but we would look to the heart first and trust you to change a heart and produce the fruit in our lives. We do pray that we would be a church that is producing fruit for you, that is humble and producing fruit for you. And we do pray that we would be a church that faithfully sows the seed of the gospel in our going, that we wouldn't just wait for someone to come here and wait for the pastor to preach it, but that we would be passionate about going and sowing the seed of the gospel in our going with our neighbors, with our friends, with our family, and that you would grant us success in that. And we know that it's not wrong to pray for success in that, that you do work in our prayers for success, as we saw Paul pray for that. And so we do pray that you would give each and every one of us individually success as we go and sow the seeds of the gospel. We do pray that we'd be able to rejoice in one another's lives as we're able to come back and tell stories about how the gospel fell on good soil. And we thank you that you're the one that works, that it is not up to us. Please help us to be faithful. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.